Day to be in this place worshiping the Lord together as a seminary family, and such a great joy to be able to hear from our speaker today, who is one of our own, Dr. Keith Harper. You may not be aware that he earned his PhD in history from the University of Kentucky. He's originally from Indiana, and you know he's versatile as someone from Indiana who can go down to teach in Mississippi College in Clinton, where he taught history. And if you've had him in class, you know that he is a first-rate, five-star historian, and we are delighted to have him as part of the faculty here. In fact, he is one of our newest members, having just signed the Abstract of Principles this semester, and so we're glad to have him as an elected member of the faculty. At this point, he's written several articles and some articles in various encyclopedias that are still forthcoming. He has written a book entitled The Quality of Mercy, Southern Baptists and Social Christianity, 1890 to 1920. And he's prepared to teach a whole variety of historical courses. Dr. Harper, his wife is named Johnny. They have one son named David. Some very significant events have happened in their lives in the last year, namely that Dr. Harper has come here, that he's signed the Abstract of Principles, and the biggest thing to happen in their family was their son David was saved this past July, and Dr. Harper had the privilege of baptizing him just this past December. And so that's a great joy, and their family, you need to pray for Dr. Harper as he comes in just a moment, because he's suffering from some kind of infection, sinus or cold or flu or something, and he's going to do well, we know, but he's still going to struggle just to stand up here probably. I've asked Dr. Harper if he's on drugs, and he said, no, he's not. So his mind is clear, and he's ready to go, I think. And by the way, those of you who have him in a class, you need to be ready to go, too. He told me there's a test on chapters 3 and 4 right after chapel, so you're in that class. You need to be ready to go. But before he comes to speak, our seminary choir is going to sing a song by Bill and Gloria Gaither, Because He Lives, arranged by Jack Strader.
Thank you, choir. Thank you, orchestra. Music adds so much to the worship service, does it not? Always a pleasure to hear Kathy, Sarah, and Suzette as they play the instruments. They add so much to. If you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. While you're finding 1 Kings 22, this is an Old Testament passage that makes me think of archaeology, and that makes me think of Stephen Andrews. I want to share something with you, since we're all here together, that I've been sharing with classes, and that is Dr. Andrews is going on the archaeological dig to Hazor this summer, and if you can possibly go, it will be the opportunity of a lifetime. Dr. Andrews believes that if they find what they think they're very close to finding, it may rival the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in terms of their significance for our understanding of the ancient biblical world and the ancient Near Eastern world as well. And that would be something that'd be pretty cool to tell your kids and your grandkids. I was there. And you can go, and Dr. Andrews is in the back corner, if I'm not mistaken. Stephen, are you back there? Stephen, I'm glad you didn't make me out to be a liar. He's back there. And if you can't go to some of the regularly scheduled meetings where he's going to be talking about biblical Hazor, he'll be here today, and I'm sure he would be thrilled to answer any questions that you have about it. 1 Kings chapter 22, I want to talk to you for a few moments today about a prophet named Micaiah. Now, there are very few people that I have ever known that enjoyed being put on the spot. Whether you realize it or not, the Christian life demands that you be put on the spot. It is a spot unto itself. And we're always under somebody's microscope. That much is a given. You can mark it down. Somebody will, somewhere will be watching you. But the question is, how do you respond whenever you are confronted with a situation that calls on you to make a moral decision for right, and everybody that's there wants you to do the wrong thing? Put another way, what do you do when someone turns the heat up on your personal griddle, and how do you respond? Well, I want to read a few verses to you from 1 Kings 22 and take a look at Micaiah, because he offers us, I believe, many things, but for today, he offers us a case study in how to face adversity. Read with me in verse 1. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And that warrants a sermon in and of itself, but I'm not going to do that. Let's move on to verse 2. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. In other words, sure, I'll be glad to. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said to them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Oh, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made him horns of iron, and he said, Thus saith the Lord, With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, Go up, go to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. And so he came to the king. The king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he said unto him, Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? He said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return, every man, to his house in peace. What do you do when you're confronted with a situation that demands that you conform to a standard of ungodliness that you do not want to take? It's going to happen to you at one time or another, if indeed it has not already happened many times over, but you are going to be called on in one circumstance or another to give an accounting of yourself where it's going to be you against everybody else, where it'll seem like you are standing alone, where it seems like there's nobody else there to help you and to bail you out, and there's going to be tremendous pressure for you to cave in and conform to the standards of somebody else. I want to tell you from personal experience, my friends, that's not a comfortable position to be in. You will not enjoy that position. It is not something necessarily that you should desire. I'm simply telling you, as a matter of fact, that it will happen at one point or another. And it will come in subtle ways. It may come through your family. It may, ironically, come through your church. It will certainly come from the people in the world around you in which you live. But one way or another, you are going to be put on the spot. How do you handle that? Well, let's take a look at Micaiah, because here's a fellow who knew how to cope when adversity came his way. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and I love it simply because it just lays out in such great detail a story of a king who wanted something that he shouldn't have. We have the story here of King Ahab. Ahab, a name synonymous with wickedness, you need no introduction with him. And Jehoshaphat, a guy who, with a couple of exceptions, was a pretty good king of Judah. Now, why Jehoshaphat is hanging out with Ahab in this passage, I really don't know. But Jehoshaphat was very likely and very close to getting himself in trouble by hanging out with this murderer. I'll tell you more about that in a second. Well, there was peace between Israel and Syria, and yet Ramoth-Gilead, a town that should have been given back to the Israelites, Ben-Hadad, you know how he is, you can't trust him, he decided that he was going to hang on to it just a little bit longer. And Ahab could not go up and take it away from him by himself. So he says to Jehoshaphat, "Dude, I need your army." Well, I mean, you know, it's kind of like that. It's in the Hebrew. You have to look it up. He said, "I need your army. Will you go with me to get Ramoth-Gilead? You know it's ours." Well, not exactly. Remember, the kingdom was divided in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And, of course, Judah's down in the south, and really their business in Ramoth-Gilead was certainly going to be limited. And I guess in a technical sense it was, but Ahab knew that he couldn't go up and whip the Syrians by himself. And Jehoshaphat said, "Sure, let's go. But before we go, let's inquire of the Lord and find out whether God's in this or not." So they called the National Council of Churches together. They sent 400 of their best representatives there, and they all said, "Go up, go up. The Lord will give this into your hand." Now Jehoshaphat said, "You know what? I think something's funny here. I want to find out one more opinion. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we can inquire of him?" Ahab said, "Yep, but I hate his guts. I don't like him for breathing the Lord's air. He doth prophesy evil concerning me." Jehoshaphat said, "That's one I want to hear." So they brought him in, and here's this man who's put on a spot. How does he cope? Item number one, it's in verse 8. If you'll take a look there, you're going to find a lot out about Micaiah. Actually, I can't tell you much about this man's lineage, but this much I know. In verse 8, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that he knew who he was. If you stand firm in adversity, you first of all have to know who you are. Now notice what this says. Micaiah is the son of Imlah. There are two things about his identity that we know. On the personal level, he is the son of Imlah, and on the professional level, he is the prophet of the Most High God. These two things are great clues about this man. Now, you say, is it important that you really know that he's the son of Imlah? It is if you understand the Hebrew culture. Because people in the Old Testament, the Jews especially, had much of their identity based on the family from which they came. And that much is indisputable. How many tribes of Israel were there? That was weak. You all need to review that. 12 tribes of Israel, each of them, and all Jews after them, very conscious of which tribe they came from. Is that not true? If you don't believe that, I challenge you to go read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And there you find the genealogy of the human lineage of Jesus Christ and the foster lineage of Jesus Christ. You think family relations were not important as far as identity? Look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3 when he's talking about what his religious background was all about. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, family relations were important. It gave people part of their identity. But notice also, he is a prophet of the Lord. Here's a man who is in tune with God. On the spiritual side, he listens to the Lord, he walks with the Lord, but he knows who he is in a very real, practical sense. Now, I think about this, and I think about the ministries that you'll have as you go from this place, or as you labor in this place. I think about the ministries that you'll have, and I want to tell you this, my friends. You must know who you are. You must know who you are. There is a haunting line from Arthur Miller's play, The Death of a Salesman. You may be familiar with it. It's the story of a man who had been throughout his career a salesman. And when he retired, he couldn't cope with retirement. It was a hard adjustment for him to make. And as he declined in his latter years, he slipped further and further out of reality until he finally died. When it was all said and done at his funeral, his two sons looked down upon him in his casket as he lay there dead. And one said to the other, "You know, it's a shame about Father." Here's the line I want you to remember. "He dreamed the wrong dreams, and he never knew who he was." He dreamed the wrong dreams, and he never knew who he was. How tragic. Now, here's a crucial question, perhaps the hardest question that anyone will ever ask you at any point in time. Who are you? Who are you? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, if I lose track of who I am, I'm going to go ask Mr. Sheldon Alexander and have him pull my file and tell me. That's not what I'm talking about, my friends. When it gets right down into your heart and in your soul, who are you? And that's a tough question. Why is it important to know who you are? Easy. You'll get in more trouble and do more foolish things trying to act like somebody that you're not than you will at any other time in your ministry. That's absolutely the truth. And you might not think so, and you're thinking, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, yes, I do. Let me give you a couple of examples about people needing to know who they are. Let's talk about preaching. Many of you are here to learn how to preach, and you may listen to a fellow like Wayne McDill, and you may think to yourself, my, that Shakespearean voice, that upright, erect body, that perfect elocution, man, I want to preach like him. Or you may study with David Sinclair and say, what an easygoing manner of communication. I want to preach like him. But you know what? You'll never be able to preach like them because you're not them. You may want to preach like Dr. Patterson, but you cannot preach like Dr. Patterson. If you try, it'll get you in trouble. I guarantee you it will. Not because of what he says, mind you, but because the way he preaches is according to the gifts, the talents, and the abilities that God has given him. Some of you demented souls may say, well, I want to preach like Harper. You're sick. You're sicker than I am. I'll give you some of the medicine that I'm on because Dr. Mosley fibbed to you. I am taking a little bit of drugs. Just a little. Not much. You have to preach according to what God has given you to preach with. But some people get up and they preach and they try to preach somebody else's message and it's not the message that God has given you and it's like wearing somebody else's clothes. It just doesn't fit. My little boy, ever since he's been walking, every now and then he'll sneak in, put my shoes on. And I don't say much to him because he looks pretty good in them actually, but they don't fit him. If you try to model your pulpit ministry exactly like someone else, even down to the mannerisms, it simply will not work. Or, as far as knowing yourself is concerned, consider this. It's going to be very difficult for you to lead your people if you don't know who you are. Because if you don't know who you are, then you're not going to know who they are either. And when the women's group comes to you and the deacon's fellowship comes to you and the kids come to you and they start ragging on you and you're under pressure to do something that they want to do but that you know is not the right thing to do, then you need not cave in if you know who you are and where you stand. But if you don't know who you are, you're already in trouble. How can you lead somebody if you don't know where you're going? You say, well, I don't know if I'm up to the task. Sure you are. What about Moses? You know, when God called Moses, what did Moses have? A stick. Now, you can glorify it and call it a rod if you want it to, but a rod is a great big stick. That's all there was to it. It wasn't made out of gold. It wasn't made out of silver, and it wasn't one of those fancy walking sticks either. But I'll tell you what he did with that stick. He led thousands and thousands of Israelites out of Egypt up to the edge of the land of promise, all because he was faithful. And you're going to find, my friends, if you take yourself as you are, who you are, where you are, and surrender it to God and let him work through you, you're going to accomplish a lot more than you ever will, thinking that you're going to model yourself after somebody else. Micaiah knew that. I can't do anything but what the Lord tells me. He knew who he was. Secondly, he knew what to expect. I get this from verses 8 through 16. Fetch hither Micaiah. All right, I'll go fetch him. Imagine in your mind's eye this scenario as it works itself out. This servant, whoever the servant was, goes to get Micaiah and says, I bet you don't know where I'm going to take you. Micaiah says, but I do. He says, well, you're right. I am a servant of the king, and I'm going to take you to see the king. But this is not just any old tea party with the king, because there's not one king, but two kings. And there is a palace guard. You say, palace guard? I didn't see that. Where's that? Go along with me, will you? I can't imagine a king without a palace guard, can you? Somebody's got to be there to guard the king. And since there's two kings, maybe there's two palace guards. Several platoons, if you will, of the meanest, toughest soldiers that either king has, because every king knows this. You better get the meanest dude you got to protect you because your life depends on it. And they're there. And 400 false prophets. Now, I like you, Micaiah, the servant says, and I want to tell you some inside information just so that you don't get in trouble. By the way, did you know you have a reputation for being a troublemaker? Micaiah says, yes, I understand that I have that reputation. And he said, well, good. If you understand that, let me inform you of what's going on. We're considering going to war to go up and recapture Ramoth Gilead. Now, the false prophets that are in there say, go up because the Lord's going to deliver it into the king's hand. And the palace guard is all for it. The armies are getting ready. Both of the kings are right there, and they're that close to going to war. They really want to hear from it. And if you've got any sense in your head whatsoever, you are going to give them a report just like all the other prophets. Well, not only did Micaiah know who he was, he knew what to expect. As he walked into that hall where the two kings sat, this is what he faced. 400 false prophets, the palace guard, two kings, and three pressing issues. Issue number one, a demand for conformity. Down in verse 13, be like the rest of them. If you know what's good for you, you will preach and teach just like everybody else, and your word will be in agreement with them. Secondly, he knew that he faced false religion. How do you get this? Well, you got to go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. In the day that the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam looked around him and he said, you know, if these people continually go back and forth from here down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, their loyalties are going to be divided and this kingdom will someday be reunited. I'll tell you what I'll do, Israel. I'm going to cut you some slack. I'm going to establish a golden calf, one in Dan and one in Bethel, just so that you won't have to traipse all the way down to Jerusalem. You know, devout Jews were required to appear before the Lord three times during the year. Man, that's a lot of trips down south. That's a lot of expense. That's a lot of time. And you think drive-thrus are a modern convenience. Man, back in the days of the children of Israel, here's a wicked king saying, there's one near you. There's a chapel near you. Why go down and worship the gods of your fathers down there when you can do it here? Oh, I know, you're a little nervous about it being a golden calf. Don't worry. One religion's just as good as another. You ever hear that? He faced false religion. And I know this is a false religion because out of all those prophets there, it strikes me that not a single one of them had ever rebuked Ahab under any circumstances. Where were they when Ahab married Jezebel, a woman who is synonymous with evil and wickedness? Do you know what the Bible says about this man? Not only was he an idolater, but it says in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, that he did more wickedness than all of the kings that had come before them. And you're talking about a rogues gallery of kings. But he was worse than them. Where were the prophets to rebuke him when he married this Jezebel? Where were the prophets to rebuke them when they murdered Naboth and stole his vineyard? Where were they to rebuke the multiplication of idolatry? I tell you what, they were not there, but they were there to be a yes man to tell the king what he wanted to hear. And that's all they did. Thirdly, he knew that he faced intense hatred. Look down at verse 18. Let me read it to you very quickly. Verse 18 says, and king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? I told you up in verse 8 that I hated him, and I repeat in verse 18, I hate him still. Well, the good thing about it is Micaiah knew what to expect. Now here's where things start getting a little tougher for you and me. It's easy to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ when you're among fellow believers, but what about when you're not among fellow believers and you're not in the majority? How do you take a stand for Christ then? You're going to face the same issues. I think about Jerry Falwell. I don't know what you think about Jerry Falwell, but I want to tell you this. Back in the 70s, in certain contexts, you could stand up and denounce homosexuality and nobody would say anything about it. You know what Dr. Falwell did? He went on national television and said homosexuality is a sin. Denouncing sin from this pulpit and getting out on Main Street in Raleigh or Durham is two different things, my friends. And I fear that as far as a sheltering attitude is concerned, as far as we being here a community of believers, on the one hand that's good because it helps build up your faith, but on the other hand I want to warn you lest you come into a false sense of security. Not every place in the world is like this place. In fact, there's no other place in the world like this place. Some of you have ministries beyond this place, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. They come to you, people in the community, people in the church, and they want you to conform. Let me give you some often repeated cliches about how we should live in this world and see what you think and see if they fit with 1 Kings 22. Oh, you're not a fundamentalist, are you? You know what that means? If you will conform and be like me, I will not look down my nose at you. That's an issue of conformity, is it not? Be like us. But a Christless world cannot conform. Doesn't the scripture teach us, be not conformed to this world? Oh, my friends, listen. It's a hard lesson to learn, but there is great pressure for you to conform to this world. The Holy Spirit loves you, and the Holy Spirit works within your heart saying, don't be conformed. Don't be conformed. But pressure on the outside squeezes you and constrains you and moves you. It says, conform. Conform. Now, think about a song I heard when I was a kid by John Hartford. It didn't get played very often. It really wasn't very popular, but it was an interesting song. It's called What's the Difference? There's a line from the song goes something like this. What's the difference being different when it's difference now that looks alike? He was on a talk show several years ago, and somebody asked him about that song, and he said, well, you know, I wrote that song at the end of the 60s when everybody was off trying to find themselves, and everybody was working so hard to be different. It struck me one day that with their long hair, their beards, their buckskin jackets, and everything else, everybody looked alike as they were trying to be different. So I just thought, well, what's the difference being different? Because if you're different, now you look like everybody else. Pretty good thought, don't you think? Conform. But even in diversity, even in a world, and this is the point, even in a world that says we are a pluralistic world, they want you to conform to their standards without conforming to yours. For them, it is a one-way street, not two. Here's another cliche. Ah, one religion's just as good as another. We're all working to get to the same place. You believe that, don't you? Doesn't that reflect false religion? I'll say this much. One religion is just as good as another if you want to go to hell. You can get there just as quick through any of them. But if you want to be right with God, Jesus said, he that comes to the Father has to come through me. Jesus said, I am the door. I will open. My sheep hear my voice. And my friends, that's a great comfort. And no, I don't believe that one religion's just as good as another. I do believe that it makes a difference what you believe, and so do you, or you wouldn't be here. Then why should we melt in the day when someone says, all of these things put together, well, I just think one religion is fine. No, you need to tell them the truth, and that's a great opportunity to witness to them. And finally, you'll face hatred. I can't stand your outmoded religion. What'd you do? Study in the medieval period? Why? Who in the world wants to follow such an outlandish notion as you? That's out-and-out hatred. But you know what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 25, on the way to the cross? He said, and thus it is fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That verse gets me. They hated me without a cause. What did Jesus ever do? Well, let's see. He healed no telling how many people. He gave sight to the blind. He restored the ability to walk to lame people. He fed thousands and thousands and thousands. And yes, he preached some sermons that just were absolute barn burners, and it made people uncomfortable. But as far as harm, what did Jesus ever do that warranted death? And yet on the way to the cross, where he would lay down his life for us willingly, he said, boys, I want you to know, they hated me without a cause. They hate me, but they don't have a reason to hate me. I'll tell you, my friends, the more Christ-like you are, the more you're going to find that the world hates you. You don't have to do anything, per se. If you go around being Christ-like, Jesus said the world is going to hate you. Be not surprised if the world hate you. They crucified me. They're going to hate you. And they certainly are. You can expect it. Well, knowing what to expect brings us to the last point, knowing how to cope. You see, Micaiah understood what to do and how to cope. Look at verses 24 through 28. After telling the king in a mocking way, go up, the Lord will deliver this thing into the hand of the king. You like that prophecy? I do. Which king? He gave him an answer, right? Well, which king are we talking about? There's a king in Syria. There's a king in Israel. There's a king in Judah. Which one of them is going to get it? Well, Micaiah didn't say right up front. He says, now tell me the truth. All right, I'll tell you the truth. Here's the truth. Truth is, you're going to die. And Israel's going to be scattered, and then we're all going to go home, and we ain't going to get Ramoth-Gilead either. Told you that I hated him. Now down in verse 22, look there. Verse 24. Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, went near, and he smote Micaiah on the cheek. Why? Because of giving this offensive word to his majesty, the king. King didn't like that message. I don't know if I would either if I was told by a prophet of God that I was fixing to die. But here comes old Zedekiah, and he jacks Micaiah's jaw. He hits him right in the face. Tell me now, which way did the Spirit of the Lord come from me to speak unto you? Micaiah said, Behold, you'll see in that day when you shall go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. The king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction, until I come again in peace. And Micaiah said, If you return at all in peace, the Lord's not spoken by me. Now, my friends, that's the focal point of the whole thing, because that's where it gets right down to it. Are you sure you're in the will of God? Now, here's a guy who was going to endure whatever consequences came his way. He's already told the messenger that brought him to the king. He said, I can't tell you anything except what the Lord tells me. I'll take my consequences as they come. It's like Martin Luther standing there before those Roman officials, and they were demanding that he repent and recant his, in their view, heretical views. And he said, I can't. God help me. I can do no other. Here I stand. I'm not going to back down. If you're going to make a difference for Christ, that's where you have to be today. You can't be in a place where you're going to back down. You have to endure the consequences, and you have to stand your ground. If you return at all, then God's not spoken by me. I gave you the word that God gave me. I'll stand by that. And if you come back in peace, then God didn't speak by me. And that's all there is to it. Well, that's important, because I want to tell you, you should never be afraid to lay everything that you have on the line for Christ. As long as you know this, God said, My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. You see, we don't do business the way that God does business. And that means a lot of things. Your ways are not my ways. But one thing I know, human beings are a lot like electricity. They tend to seek the path of least resistance. And God's way, more often than not, is not the path of least resistance. It's the hard way. You ever noticed in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you would know me, what you're going to have to do is, when I think of in terms of getting to the high country of Christianity, that's where Jesus asks you to do or commands you to do things like forgive your enemies, love those who despise you, and all those hard things, all of them. Yeah. And see, this is where we put our faith on the line. It's going to be difficult, and that much is certain. But there is a price to be paid for good quality discipleship. There is a price to be paid for the roles that God has called you to. There is a price to be paid to stand up and forth tell the Word of God in such a way that it's going to make a difference in people's lives, because they're not always going to want to hear you, and they're not always going to follow the will of God. You run the risk of being misunderstood. You often face opposition, and you may even lose your station. You may get fired for taking a stand, that's right. But if we're going to make a difference, we need a generation of men who will stand and say, by the grace of God, I'm not going to bow my knee to peer pressure and be conformed to this world. By the grace of God, I'm not going to bow my knee to power politics inside of the church or outside of the church. By the grace of God, I will not give a nod and a wink to the immorality and the paganism that's going on around about me. And by the grace of God, I'm not going to bow before the altar of political correctness. It just doesn't matter. I'm going to stand for Christ regardless of the consequences that may come my way. God bless you.